The epistle this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. It's appropriate that we stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the forefathers obtained divine approval. By faith, we understand the world to have been made by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which faith he received testimony that he was righteous, God bearing testimony over his gifts. And through his faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was removed so as not to see death, and he was never found because God took him away. For before his being taken away, he had received the testimony that he had pleased God. And apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be the rewarder of those seeking him. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, out of reverent fear, prepared the ark for the salvation of his family, through which he condemned the world and became the heir of the right standing that comes by faith. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A few years ago, when we were involved in teaching, one of the tasks was that about this time of year, or just a little bit later, we introduced seminary students to Hebrew. And there was always a little bit of a problem with that for some of the fellows. And one fellow in particular came to me after we had been in the Hebrew for several weeks, and he was telling me about his difficulty with the language, and he figured out what it was that where the problem was. He said, "I don't understand grammar. It's not just Hebrew, it's just English grammar. I don't understand. I don't have any concept of what an infinitive is, or when you talk about a participle or a gerund or any parts of speech, I don't have the ghost of an idea what those things are." And so, it wasn't just Hebrew. It was something far more basic. In all his grand American education, he had never really been introduced to the elements of basic English grammar. He had no categories, no concepts by which to approach any language, let alone Hebrew. He had to get back to the very basics. The Bible often does that with Christian people. There are times when it calls us back to the basics, to the rudiments, to the first principles. And that's essentially what the writer of the Hebrews was doing. He told them, for one thing, that they had one very basic need as believers. He spelled it out in chapter 10, verse 36, and made it emphatic. He said, "For you have need of endurance," underline. You need to go on believing. You need to hold on in your faith. That was their basic need. And when he came then to try to encourage them to that in Hebrews 11, he tried to do that by introducing them to the faithful generation of God's people that have been from the very first, and he reviews a number of them as he enters them as, you might say, exhibits of evidence in chapter 11. He enters a number of personalities from the Old Testament scriptures who had been faithful in the past in their situations as hopefully an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing, trying to get them to be encouraged to endure, Now, when he begins his catalog in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 7, he deals really, quite frankly, with some very basic matters. We might call them the ABCs of faith. And it's well for us sometimes to go back to that level. What you have here are the ABCs of faith, and what we're contending is that if you see and understand the ABCs, the basics of faith, it might help you to appreciate how essential faith is. And if you realize how essential it is, you will be encouraged to go on believing. So, the ABCs of faith. What are they? Well, first of all, he says, there is faith and creation. Faith and creation. Pretty basic. Verse 3, he says, by faith we understand the world to have been made by the word of God. And so on and so forth. Now notice he begins, by faith we understand. Not by faith we remain ignorant. Or not by faith we ignore evidence. Or not by faith we turn a deaf ear to truth. Oh, no, no. By faith we understand. And it has to do with the whole matter of the origin of the universe, of space and time. Literally it is, we understand the ages to have been constructed or made. He means the universe of space and time. Now, since no one was there, none of us were, when that happened, and since CNN didn't cover it, we have to rely on testimony. That's the only way you have any data as to how it occurred. And God's testimony is, which we receive by faith, that the ages, the world, the space and time world in which we live now, was constructed, was made by the Word of God. Now, he doesn't mean the written word there. He means it's a word that means the spoken word, by the utterance, by the speech of God. So that what is seen was not made out of what things that are visible. Now, what's he mean by that? He means to deny that matter is eternal. He's saying that God didn't have an original glob with which he started. He didn't have a creation starter kit. He spoke and he brought the elements and parts of creation into existence. And it's not something that was there beforehand. It was created, you might say, out of nothing. God's mere speech brought it into existence. Now that's why, for instance, you have it in Psalm 33 in a poetic expression when the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And then in Psalm 33:9 he says, for he spoke and it came to be. You remember Genesis 1, don't you? Then God said, Genesis 1:3, let there be light. And there was light. There's that spoken word. God willed something into existence. He spoke it into existence, and it was. I'd say, why get all turned up over that? Well, we can't spell it all out, but it makes a very big difference whether that's true or not, and whether you really come to despair over life and history in general. You see, when the Bible says in Genesis 1 that God, by His Word, brought the various elements of creation into existence, it's saying that wasn't then by chance, that wasn't by accident. But you see, God's Word, let there be light, for example, is an expression, His Word is an expression of His will, of what He wants to take place. And when He says what He wants, it takes place. But that's an expression of His purpose, of His design, of His will. And that means that through all aspects of creation, then there is purpose, there is design, there is an intention. That is not accident and chance. If you really live your life on the basis that everything goes by chance, then be consistent and don't cheat. A lot of folks cheat. If you want to be consistent with that, and if everything, including my life then, is a product of sheer blind chance over time, etc., then there's no reason for my existence. There's no purpose to life at all. And that's a sure recipe for despair. But you see, the good news is, one of the ABCs of faith is, that God created the ages and the world, yes, out of things that didn't exist, out of nothing, but He willed them and spoke them into existence by His word and His own purpose. And that's not going to solve all your personal problems, but I'll tell you, it puts a piece of concrete at the bottom of your life in that the universe is not a bunch of baloney. There's a purpose, because God willed purposely and wisely. That was His design, to bring not only the world but life into existence. It's not for nothing. Charles Colson tells of a little, not a little, but an episode that took place in the 1940s in Hungary. Seems the Nazis had a concentration camp there in Hungary, and they had a bunch of Jewish prisoners, and they forced them to work in this giant factory in the camp. This factory was one that simmered human waste and sludge and garbage and distilled it into alcohol for use as a fuel additive in the Nazi war machine. Well, the Allied bombers found this plant and they leveled it one night. So the next day, the Nazi leaders brought 200 or 300 of the Jewish prisoners out to one end of where that factory had been. And they told them to, they thought they would be given orders to rebuild the place and so on, but they were given orders to dig up a pile of sand there and put it on carts. Well, they did that. Then they were told that they were to take it to the other end of what used to be the plant and dump it. They did that. Next day, they were brought out again to that pile of sand that they had carted down and dumped and told to reverse the process. That's what went on day after day. And finally, after a number of days, one of the older men began weeping and crying uncontrollably, and the guards took him away. And another of them began screaming his lungs out, and he was beaten into silence. And another, who had endured 3 years there, suddenly one day made a break, ran for away from the guards. They hollered at him to stop, but he wouldn't. Even his own prisoner, fellow prisoners, hollered at him, but he wouldn't. He was going right for the electrified wire. Too late, there was a flash, and there was the smoldering flesh that was smelled. In the days that followed, dozens of men did the same. They went mad and made a break for it and were either shot by the guards or fried by the wire. That is, you see, as long as there was some kind of meaningful labor, even if it was working for the enemy's war machine, as long as there was some kind of purpose, but let there be just meaningless labor, going nowhere, doing nothing, and they snap. If there is, though, a creation that has been brought into existence by the intentional word of God, and it is, for all the sin and curse that hangs on it, the expression of His will, then life is not futile. Faith in creation, you must begin there. But secondly, the other basic that he points out is what we could call faith and worship. Verse 4. He said, "By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain, through which faith he received testimony, that is from God, that he was righteous, God bearing witness over his gifts," and so on. By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Now, that takes you back to Genesis 4. Now, Cain was not some sort of irreligious clod, you know. In fact, he was the one, according to that narrative, that first brought the sacrifice. But God looked, Genesis 4 says, with favor on Abel and his sacrifice, but on Cain and his sacrifice he did not look with favor. And then the Hebrew, literally translated, reads, and it really burned Cain up. It ticked him off. Who is God? Who does he think he is that he has the right to discriminate among his worshipers or would-be worshipers, that he can receive some worship and not other worship? God ought to be broad-minded enough and tolerant enough, so Cain thought, that he would receive all worship irrespective. Who gave God the right to look with favor on some worship and not on other worship? If you notice in Genesis 4, verses 4 through 7 sometime, you'll notice that the respective sacrifices that Cain and Abel brought were not the main focus or the difference, really, in what made a difference in God's response to their worship. If you notice, it says there, and God looked with favor on Abel. Notice it mentions the person first. Looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. What's it saying? It's saying it wasn't so much the sacrifice or the particular offering they brought or didn't bring. It was the condition of the worshiper. He looked with favor on Abel, and the writer here is saying it was by faith that Abel came to God. He was looking and inspecting the worshiper who came and his heart attitude. And by faith, he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. In Genesis 4, the Lord showed Cain where he was amiss and so on. We needn't need to go into that now. Faith and worship. Now, that, of course, is not particularly liked today. That God would say that some worship I'll accept and other worship I won't was Robert Murray McShane, who ran into this in Scotland in the 1830s or so. One evening he was called to a home of a family in the community because their infant child lay dying. He knew that this husband and wife were not believers, but he did go with him, went to the place a number of the neighbors had gathered there in the house, and when he met the man and his wife, knowing that they were unbelievers, and yet they wanted him to baptize, as the clergyman, to baptize their infant, Robert Murray McShane confronted them about their unbelief and their ungodly state. And then he said to them that on the light of that, of their own condition and their unbelief, it would be sinful for him to baptize their infant. It would be a mockery, and he would not do it. Oh, it brought an uproar in the house. And folks said, well, he might at least do it for the sake of the poor child. And he had to explain to them that there's nothing in baptism as baptism that saves, and so on. And he left there amid the anger and the frustration of the people vented upon him. See, folks don't like to hear that if aspects of worship and so on have no value apart from faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Now, this would come with peculiar force, I would think, to these Hebrew Christians to whom the letter was addressed, because they were in a situation where some of them were being tempted to be sucked back into Judaism and into the temple sacrifices and all of that. The point of the writer in Hebrews is that there has been one sacrifice offered by the Son of God for all time. That puts an end to all other sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 12. Nothing more can be added. In fact, after his sacrifice, any other sacrifices are wrong. That's why he says, that the worshipers in Hebrews 10, for instance, verse 19, therefore, having boldness to enter the sanctuary, God's presence, by the blood of Jesus, by His sacrifice, let us draw near, chapter 10, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is, the writer is essentially saying, if you're going to worship God acceptably, you come by faith in the one sacrifice and the final sacrifice that has been offered for sins. And you approach God, you might say, through the shield of Jesus' sacrifice who has gone before you. And that's the way you worship rightly and properly. Faith and worship. And then the third basic he points out is faith and hope. Faith and hope. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so as not to see death, and he was never found because God took him away. And he had this testimony, or he received the testimony too, that he had pleased God, and so on. Now, he's referring to Genesis chapter 5, where that character Enoch appears in a brief little blurb in the middle of that chapter. It never says in Genesis 5 that Enoch had faith in those terms, but the writer says, by faith, Enoch. But it said in the writer's translation of Hebrews 5 that Enoch had pleased God. So if you wonder and want to question and pick at him about why he said, by faith, Enoch was taken, etc., he says, well, you know that Enoch had to have faith because it said he pleased God. In verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he was trying to argue in verse 6 or indicate why it was that he was sure Enoch had faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so as not to see death. The main thing you see here, though, in verse 5 in this faith and hope section, is that faith triumphs over the threat of death. Go back there to Genesis chapter 5, and perhaps you remember that genealogy, that if you don't have too much sleep before you read it, might put you to sleep. You remember it starts out, it'll have an entry where it says, so-and-so was X number of years old when he became the father of what's-his-name. And after he became the father of what's-his-name, so-and-so lived so many more years and had other sons and daughters. Therefore, all the days of so-and-so were total number of years, and he died. And after every entry in Genesis chapter 5, practically, you have that refrain, and he died. But in the middle, there is this little blurb about Enoch that says that Enoch walked with God. That's the Hebrew. Enoch walked with God, and he was not there, for God took him away. Very simple. Raises more questions, maybe, than gives you answers, but has all you need to know. Why was that there? Was that meant to say that Enoch was the only one that had faith in that time? That would press it beyond the evidence. Why is that there? To say to God's people Israel in their own scriptures and in a genealogy that even though death now reigns in light of sin, and he died, and he died, and he died, and that that's the way of history. In the middle of that, there is this one fellow by the name of Enoch who was walked with God and was taken away. God took him. He did not die. Simply to say, in the midst of death, death does not have the last word for God's people. That's not the empty tomb yet in Matthew 28, but it is in the middle of Genesis 5, a word to Israel saying, this death that has come upon you, that is a curse of sin, and so on. You need to realize I'm just giving you a little sneak preview here. I'm giving you a little episode of hope, and this never happened again except with Elijah. So don't you expect to have an Enoch experience, because you won't. But you see, he did it so that God's people would know that death does not have the final word for the folks who walk in fellowship with God. Faith and hope. By faith, Enoch was taken away so as not to see death. God took him away. It was meant to give a ray of hope. So how ought we to live then with that kind of hope and looking forward to it? I would say live simply the way apparently Enoch did. Oh, we don't have any records. The writer said in his version, he had this testimony, he pleased God. Where the Hebrew, he walked with God. How should then you face your death whenever it comes? Well, just the same way you've lived your life. If your life has been a life like Enoch's in which you have walked with God in fellowship and communion with Him, you just go on doing that right into the face of death. There's a simplicity about it. That's where your hope is. You walked with God, and you keep doing that even as you walk right on out of life. There is your hope. God will take care of you. As Principal Cairns was known to be I think he was a Scottish pastor and educator in about the perhaps early 1800s. At any rate, Principal Cairns was known as a very humble man in the sense that if he was walking with someone, he's a very gracious sort of a fellow, and you would come to a door, and he would say to you, "You go first, I'll follow." That was sort of his trademark. You come to a door with anyone who's with him, he says, "You go first, I'll follow." Well, time came when Principal Cairns lay dying. And as he was in his last moments, some of his friends gathered round noticed that his lips were moving. And they couldn't hear what he was saying, so they leaned down very close so they might hear. And this is what they heard. "You go first. I'll follow." The same thing that had characterized his life characterized his death. And he could say to his Lord at that point, "You go first. I'll follow." You just go on walking with God. Christ has an Enoch act for you as well at his second coming. But you walk with God as faith and hope. And then fourthly, the fourth basic is faith and judgment. Verse 7, faith and judgment. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, out of reverent fear, prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, and so on. Now here you have in this episode of Noah, faith and judgment, you have a definition or the fleshing out of that description of faith that the writer gave in verse 1. When he talked about faith being the evidence of things not seen. Well, here, Noah had something that was told him that was not yet seen. In Genesis 6, 13 and 14, he was told that the Lord was going to bring a flood upon the earth and destroy all flesh and so on. He didn't yet see that. That hadn't yet come. He didn't read about it in the papers. It was not predicted. But God told him that it was going to come in the future. And so because God had told him that, Noah, though he didn't yet see it, took it as evidence for what he didn't yet see. There you have a working definition of faith. Faith is taking God, believing God's word to be true, and acting upon it. That's what Noah did. That's a working definition of faith. Now notice what it was, though, that Noah acted in faith upon. It was that he believed God's word of judgment that was going to come, and therefore he prepared for it in the way God told him to do. It was accepting as true and as solid what God said, because God had said it, not because he could predict it as possible or probable. It's that sort of attitude or that sort of thing that comes, reminds me of the story Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a fellow who was traveling. It was winter. He was going cross country on foot. He came to a river, and the river was frozen, ice across it. They wanted to negotiate that river, but he was a little unsure about the strength of the ice and how deep the freeze went. And so he decided he better tackle it cautiously and tentatively. So he got down on all fours and he stretched himself out so as to distribute his weight. He thought it would be safer that way in case the ice wasn't very strong. And so he started crawling his way across the river on the ice. Went that way for about half an hour. He heard a noise behind him, and he looked back a little ways, and he saw a farmer driving a wagon pulled by four mules across the ice. And he realized that he needn't be so tentative, that that was solid. He could trust himself to it. Now, that is the attitude that the writer means to convey about Noah's disposition toward God's word. He had no way to smoke this out on his own. This was something not yet seen. It was an event down the pike, but God said he would bring a flood of waters, and because God said it, Noah believed it. Reminds you of that quip of Luther's when he said, "If God told me to eat dung, I would do so, knowing that it was good for me." Now, Luther's not saying that God told him to do that. And he's not saying that he thinks eating dung is necessarily good. He says, if God told me to eat dung, I would do so, knowing that if he said it, it would be good for me. It's that utter reliance upon what God says is dependable. Now, that's what you have here in Noah's case. Now, that set Noah apparently in a great conflict with those around him. But you see what concern it led to. Because he had that warning of God's coming judgment with reverent fear, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Believing that word caused him to respond with the proper action in faith. To avoid that judgment, he prepared the ark. Now, you and I are in a Noah situation as well. It's not the flood per se, but as Paul said, for example, to the people in Athens in Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, includes you, in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, namely Jesus. Now, if I am going to face the judgment, and if I'm going to be subject to judgment before Jesus Christ, and if that is in the future, then I should respond rightly to that in repentance and faith now. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1. There is that judgment that will come on unbelieving and ungodly people. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That is the word about the future. The way you respond to that, if you respond like Noah in faith, is like 1 Thessalonians 1:10. If you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, if there is that judgment that God specifies, but if I am in the shelter of Jesus and his work, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, it is the same sort of thing, you know, that Jesus spelled out regarding the days of Noah and his own coming and judgment in Luke chapter 17, 26 and 27. Remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They didn't give heed to the warning. Now, what would Jesus say if he was going to paraphrase that a little bit? You notice he said in Noah's days, they ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. He's not saying that those were necessarily bad things. He's not saying those were wicked things. He wasn't saying they were as absolute, that those things in themselves were bad. He's just saying they were doing the things they normally do and were preoccupied with those things. They gave no heed about the warning of God's judgment. So what would Jesus do today? If he wanted to expand on that, oh, he would say, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be talking about the economy. They'll be all worked up over health care reform. They'll be reading the papers to find out the latest scoop over the latest piece of scandal in City Hall. And they'll be very exercised over that most important thing of whether their city gets a football franchise or not. There's what moves them. They're concerned about whether their children should take gymnastics or music lessons, or they're concerned about whether they ought to buy more batteries for the Christmas toys. They're so preoccupied with everything that doesn't matter that they have not prepared themselves for the last day and the coming of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith and judgment. Those are the ABCs of faith. You need to pay heed to them, because if that's the nature of faith and the value of it, then there's purpose in living. Then there's acceptance in worship. Then there's assurance. And then there's safety in judgment. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And we pray that it would even become tidings of comfort and joy for us. And now may God be your refuge and your strength, a well-proved help in trouble. And may he make you able always to say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.